When I was in grade school, I remember a young girl telling me that she had spent her summer reading the Encyclopedia Britannica, the whole set. And I loved encyclopedias. My maternal grandmother had a set of the old World Book encyclopedias, and I would go to them regularly looking for entries that fascinated me, mostly snakes and tigers and deer and dogs and animals like that. But I never would have sat down to read an entire book. These entries that I looked up always were accompanied with sometimes multiple pages of pictures. And honestly, this was more my speed, picture books. But I enjoyed investigating, reading, learning, researching about these animals, things I was interested in. I could never have sat down and read one of those volumes cover to cover, much less the entire set. When we come to certain passages of Scripture, we might feel as though this is what we're doing. We are reading on and on of descriptions of things such as genealogies or the allotments of the land in Canaan in the book of Joshua, the measurements and the boundaries. Or we are reading, as we do here and in the book of Exodus, the construction report of the temple or the tabernacle. And it's a given. It doesn't quite, when we read a passage like this, it doesn't quite resonate with us, does it? Like Psalm 23 or John chapter 3 or Romans chapter 8. But at the same time, we are reminded that this is God's word, that it is profitable for us, for our teaching, for our instruction and learning, to point us to Christ. And I want you to consider this evening from this chapter three things that I think will point us to the Lord, point us to His faithfulness, to His glory, and to our obligations to Him as those who are called His people. Those three things, I just want to give you three words: dates, details, and Decalogue. Dates, details, and Decalogue. By Decalogue, of course, I mean the Ten Commandments. So first of all, dates. This chapter opens and closes with two dates. In verse 1, we read that it's the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. It was in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, in the very month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And we read at the end of the completion of this, in 7 years, verses 37 and 38, in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the eighth month, the house was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it. The last of these verses giving us dates, bookending this chapter, serving as time indicators, are important dates. There is a scholarly debate on this first one, but the Lord gives it to us for a purpose. Not to debate the date of when perhaps the people came out of Egypt, or the date of the building of Solomon's temple, but there is a theological purpose behind it as well. And that is to say this connects the building of the temple to the exodus from Egypt. In fact, this is the most significant time marker since the Exodus. It sounds similar to the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, during the Passover, as they're preparing to leave, we read there of the 430 years that Israel was in bondage, that it was at this time, in this month, on this day, that the Lord brought Israel out of their Egyptian bondage. And then we read here, in the 480th year after they came out, in this fourth year of Solomon's reign, in the month of Ziv, the second month, this is when Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. So it's a significant moment, similar to what the Lord gave us for the Exodus in redemptive history. It's a fulfillment of the promise that God would deal with their enemies, that He would give them rest in the promised land, that He would be a God and they, His people, that He would dwell in their midst. And you remember David, as we saw last week and Solomon telling Hiram, king of Tyre, all the adversity that David faced, all of his reign. He was never in a place where he could build the temple. And as a man of blood, the Lord called him, and all the battles and wars that he fought, the Lord wouldn't allow him to build the temple. But now, again, the Lord had given rest on every side. Now is the time of building. Solomon's kingdom is a kingdom at rest, a kingdom of peace. And so now, God having given rest to his people, the Lord rests, as it were, in the midst of his people. It's as if the Lord would not rest until he's able to give his people rest. In other words, they're finally out of the wilderness. But 480 years, that's a long time, isn't it? It's much more time than the history of our nation. It's nearly as long. In 2017, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, of Luther nailing his theses to the castle church door there in Wittenberg, Germany. So nearly as long as that time between us now and the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. But what does this remind us of? 480 years, God fulfills his promise. It's a reminder to us that the Lord is never in a hurry, is he? The Lord isn't in a race. He's not. I remember in my hometown, there were the three main Baptist churches were building. They're all building at the same time, about 10, well, it's probably longer than that. I was going to say a decade ago, but even longer, 10, 15 years ago. And it was as though they were competing to who would finish first. The Lord isn't in a hurry. He's not in a race with other cultures, with other gods, with other nations on building this temple. No one can impose a deadline on him. Of course, we are to be faithful. There is an urgency when it comes to the call of the gospel upon our lives and to the nations. We're not to be panicked because our God is not in a hurry. Things are running right on schedule now, just as they were here. Even though the Lord's timing and the fulfillment of all that he said might be slow in our eyes. Nevertheless, the Lord's intention was not only to bring them out of Egypt, but his intention was to bring them into Canaan, to settle them there, to establish them there. But it took time, a significant amount of time, to get there, to get here, to this place where it was time to build. I think it's something that we ought to remember in our own lives as we think about what we are attempting in our lives to build for the sake of God's kingdom and for the sake of God's name. Because we need to think beyond our limited time. We need to think beyond our lifetimes. We need to think beyond ourselves. Sometimes that's hard to think in terms of the long haul, especially in an individualistic society. We think only of the here and now. We think only of ourselves. We don't think much of our posterity besides perhaps a life insurance plan or what inheritance will leave them. It's hard to think generationally. It's hard for many of us because of our Baptistic and non-denominational backgrounds to think covenantally, to think of the generations that will follow us, to think of our children and grandchildren and of their children after them. And some of you are first generation Christians. And so your children are much further along than you were when you were at their stage. Some of you were raised in a nominally Christian home or homes that were Christians. Your parents did what they could or the best they knew to do. But there were certain things that you didn't benefit from. You didn't have spiritual conversations. You didn't have family worship, didn't discuss the things of the Lord. Parents not discussing with you, asking you of how it goes with your soul. And now, in your own families, though you know your own shortcomings, your own inconsistencies, you're moving the needle a little further along than your parents did. You hope your children will do the same. You hope that they'll carry on inheriting your faith, by taking Christ as their own, but not inheriting your inconsistencies, that they would, by standing on your shoulders, be able to see a little farther. And so our prayer should be just this, that we are awaiting the Lord's timing, but we are busy about what He's called us to do with a view towards establishing, towards building, just as the Lord's purpose was to establish them in the land and to build a house for Himself. So we might pray with the language of Scripture to 1,000 generations, O Lord, for our children and our children's children and our children's children's children. May your covenant promises be true and effectual. May there be no reprobate among them. May they know the Lord. So we need to be thinking about the long haul, establishing things now that will last, leaving things better than we found them. You know, I was thinking about this afternoon. I don't think there's anyone who is now currently a part of this church who, well, I know there's not anyone who was a part of it, but who, but even maybe who knows, as far as I know, who knows anyone who was a part of the original founding of this church. And we think about the families that make this church up, this congregation up now. We think 50 years, 60 years down the road. We certainly don't want a repeat of that. We want the Lord to establish generational fidelity, covenant faithfulness here. And so let's press on. Let's build. But let's trust the Lord with time. So dates. Dates, that's the first word to consider. The second word to consider is details. Those are two verses, beginning and end, bookending the chapter, that give us dates. But most of the chapter is taken up with details of the construction project. And don't worry, we're not going to go into every single detail that we find here, the windows and the recessed frames and all of the cubits and all the structures and the storage chambers and such. But just wanting to get a general understanding of what is going on here, it is a detail of the construction of the temple, of the furniture in the temple, and the things surrounding the temple. So we read of the outside. Outside the temple, there was a porch. There was a courtyard. Now, the temple itself is made up of a sanctuary and then an inner sanctuary. It follows the pattern of the tabernacle, but it's bigger and it's better. There are all these measurements given to us of these storage chambers and the furniture and the statues, those cherubim, you know, on the mercy seat in the tabernacle, how they face one another and their wings touch. But now they're given to us where they're so large that two of their wings on the inside touch together, and each of the wings on the outside of the two cherubim touch the wall. We read of trees and pomegranates, and then overlaid everything, gold, gold, gold. Everywhere we read of gold. This is now the hard copy of the tent in the wilderness. This is the bigger and better tabernacle. It is the tabernacle par excellence. We had a laver in the tabernacle, a table of showbread, an altar, those smaller cherubim, the candlestick. Now we have multiple lavers, multiple tables, multiple candlesticks, the gigantic cherubim statues, an elevated altar, bigger, better, more glorious. Not counting the court, Solomon's temple would have been, according to our understanding of the cubit and the measurements here, about 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. That's roughly three times the size of the tent, the tabernacle in the wilderness, made of this cedar and cypress. We're not reading of goat's hair covering it like it was in the desert. It would have also had a porch. We read about the porch that would have been 15 feet deep across the front. And so it was made of the courtyard, the porch, the sanctuary, and then the inner sanctuary, that cube that was the Holy of Holies, where the cherubim were and the Ark of the Covenant and the invisible God enthroned upon the cherubim. Most of the details are taken up with the interior design of the temple. Interestingly enough, most people would never see the inside of the temple. This would have been the description they had. An audio tour is all they would have gotten. And yet this is what is described in most detail. Think of it. Knowing that you can't enter, knowing that only the priests can enter the sanctuary and only the high priest can enter one time a year. But then hearing of this description, that distance and the description of the gold overlay, the gold making the furniture, the gold everywhere, even over the floor, would leave you with the impression that this is a majestic building, a majestic God, a glorious God that we worship. This gold, royal, speaks of His splendor and His glory. The God we worship is glorious. We hear at one point, there are 11 references to the word gold here, and there's within the span of three verses, gold is mentioned six times. And so if our God is worthy of such extravagance in a building like this, what we should offer Him, of course, is the best of our lives, of our devotion, of the quality of our work, all the first fruits of our produce. He's certainly worthy. So, dates, details, and then finally, Decalogue, commandments. In the middle of all of this, the Lord has some words to Solomon. We have an interruption, and critical scholars would tell us that these verses were inserted later by an editor. They couldn't have been part of the original writing, but it certainly makes a lot of sense if you think of the promises to David and to his sons and the blessings that would come upon Israel because with the faithfulness of the king, or the curses that would come upon Israel. As would go the king, so would go the people. This proved to be true. But in verse 11, listen to this. That we break up the construction report with these words. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. So in the time of his building the house, the Lord wants Solomon to know this. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. It's a reminder of what we've already heard in previous chapters when Solomon was, well, the Davidic covenant, God speaking to David in 2 Samuel 7, what he promised of his sons, and what we heard repeated when Solomon was anointed and enthroned as the king of Israel. We hear it repeated again that the kings of Israel are obligated, that they are bound by the law of the Lord, and that with obedience comes blessing, comes enjoyment of the promises and the presence of God. And what is spoken to Israel's kings here is also binding upon all of God's people, as we're called to similar obedience, to walk in the commands of the Lord. And so in the middle of this construction report, this is sort of like the engine in the car. In other words, you won't do much good without it. If they build a temple and the king fails to be faithful, apart from obedience to God, apart from faithfulness to the covenant by the king, the temple is going to be of little use, as glorious as this building is. And we know that's exactly what happens as the kingdom is torn apart, as we read of more and more unfaithful kings. We read of idolatry, the seeds of which we've seen even in Solomon so far, as we see the people and their unfaithfulness. We see the land eventually will vomit them out. They'll go into exile. The temple will be destroyed. These beautiful items, furniture, elements, they'll all be carried off to Babylon. The house will be burned. Cypress and cedar will be destroyed. I'm tired. I am. And this is what Micah says essentially will become of the house leading into the days of exile. It's going to be a shroud. It's going to be a shell of what it was. This glorious description we read about is going to be a pole barn on a hill in Jerusalem. So faithfulness is important here. Obedience is important. The king must obey if he will enjoy the blessings and the promises of the covenant in the temple. Same thing we read we read when Solomon was made king. Del Ralph Davis says, as goes the dynasty house, so goes the temple house. These words, short as they are in the middle of this chapter, are more important than even the description of the temple. Of course, our hope is God's covenant people under the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of David who reigns in Zion, is that the Son of David is obedient, is pleasing to the Father. The temple building Son of David, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is pleasing to the Father. Where David and Solomon failed, Christ succeeded. Where they fell short, or where they were even faithful as only types and shadows, Christ supersedes that. He goes beyond to build his temple, a temple of living stones, and he does so from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. And so we look to Christ in these things, but there is also an application for us. Now, this morning, as we prepare to read the law of God from Deuteronomy 6, I mentioned briefly before we read it that though we are not under a covenant of works, of course, we don't merit acceptance with God by our obedience. We know that sinners can never be justified by the law, by our obedience or law-keeping. At the same time, for those who are regenerate, for those who are justified, for those who are adopted and are being sanctified, for those who know Christ and who have His Spirit, born again, our good works, our obedience is acceptable to God, and not only accepted by God, but it is rewarded by God. Because He accepts our persons and our works for the sake of Christ, as we are accepted in the beloved Son. And we are empowered by the Spirit, the grace of Christ through His Spirit. This is the promise of the new covenant, that God would not only remember our sins no more, but He would cause us to walk in His commandments, in His statutes, the same thing that we've read in beginning in verse 11. And in doing so, God accepts and rewards that obedience. He crowns His own work because it's the work of grace. Grace-empowered obedience. And in doing so, as we said this morning, not only does God approve of that obedience, but He rewards that obedience. And we enjoy many blessings and many promises in that way through the obedience of faith. So dates, details, Decalogue. This is much more profitable, I hope you believe and see the benefit here, much more profitable than reading the encyclopedia, as gritty as the details may be. In this chapter, the Lord reminds us of His faithfulness as He fulfills His promise to establish His people in the land and dwell in their midst with the building of this house. He shows us His glorious splendor in the description of the details of the temple. And He reminds us of our obligation to walk with Him as His covenant people. Let's pray. Once again, O Lord, we come to You with thanksgiving, as You are the God who is not silent, but the God who has spoken. You have not left us wondering or unclear with Your will for our salvation. But You have shown it to us, and we are thankful. We're thankful for the progress of redemptive history, for how You fulfilled Your promises to Your ancient people here, for how Solomon points us to Christ, and how Christ is the true temple, the true meeting place between God and man, and what a glorious King we have. As those brought to Him gifts such as gold, how fitting for a king. And yet He humbled Himself, born in a laid in a manger and in lowness of estate in His humility. We thank You, O Lord, that You have been pleased through His humility, through His poverty, to make us rich. That You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Him. And that You have exalted Him, our King, to Your right hand, the one who rules over us from Zion in glory and grace. May our hope be in Him from these words that we have heard tonight. May we seek to please You, making it our ambition all of our lives to pursue the peaceful fruit of holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.